This tonight is study two in soteriology. For those who weren't here last week, which is most of us, let me redefine soteriology. Briefly, the study of theology, the study of God's Word and what it says, divides into four great categories. First is theology, the study of God proper. The second is anthropology, the study of man. Third, soteriology, from the word soter, savior, meaning the study of salvation. And finally, the last department, eschatology, the study of last things. Under salvation, there's some sub-studies about the church, ecclesiology, and Christ himself, Christology, but those are just individual parts. So we're focusing now still on our introduction to soteriology, the study of salvation. The doctrine is set forth in the Old and New Testaments. Last week, we spent a lot of time analyzing the concepts of light and life, especially as related in the first chapter of John. And we set forth the idea that in those opening verses, particularly verse 4, that when it says that Jesus, the Word, was the light come into the world, and that light was the life of men, that was talking about everlasting life and the light of salvation. We established that both through the Old Testament, Isaiah, Zechariah, the Psalms, and the New Testament, John himself fortifying those concepts in his own epistle, first epistle. So now we have to go to the next step. Now I advise, if that sounds a little, how would you put it, unsupported, it's because we spent 100 minutes on it last week, and we don't want to belabor what we studied. The tape is being barred right now by the Kirks, but it's also available for backup for those who didn't attend last week. Now, there's a specific occasion being celebrated worldwide by the church today, and classic case, it's on the wrong day. Good Friday, actually, it was a good Wednesday. But in any event, they are celebrating the crucifixion. And I want to start with John chapter 6. We'll turn to John chapter 6. Let me say one other thing by way of review. And I tried to stress this point last week. In the field of soteriology, there are going to be cross-connections into eschatology of necessity. I mean, we established this very clearly last week, that frequently when salvation was directly mentioned, fulfillment of prophecies in the long scale were also brought into view, and they were in fact totally intertwined and glued together. And so one's doctrine of soteriology of salvation will define and delimit and control and regulate your doctrine of prophecy. And one of the doctrines of prophecy, one of the theories of prophecy, is totally knit as a unity with its doctrine of soteriology. Everyone else sunders the two fields apart as totally separate concerns which have no binding relationship one to another. There's nothing intrinsically flowing out of a doctrine of salvation into eschatology for most forms of study of prophecy today. But there was one, and we established it last week, that every point where a scripture of salvation was being documented and set forth, it had an eschatology consequence that was very powerful. In fact, it was pointing, all these things are pointing in a certain direction. When God speaks of salvation in the world, He's pointing us in a direction as far as eschatology is concerned. It's a matter of us to see whether it's a false clue or is it in fact teaching a scripture. So let's start with the 6th chapter of John. Pastor, do you recall, if I be lifted up?
Yeah, somewhat toward the end, isn't it?
Yes. John 12:32, we read Jesus speaking, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now the question that is posed here, it's an if-then situation. If this happens, then this is the necessary consequence. And Jesus himself was very strong in saying the scripture cannot be broken. His words are spirit. His words are truth. Matter of fact, heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not fail. Not one of them shall fail to come to pass. So here's the question on this Good Friday. Was he lifted up from the earth? Was he lifted up from the earth? The next verse, even to clarify, it says, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." So he's saying, if I should die on the cross, then what is going to happen? What is going to be the ultimate result of him dying on the cross? And who's going to be doing the action? Now, let's be careful here now. What is doing the action? Notice here. Will I, see, it's I as a subject, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The person doing the drawing is who? One being lifted up. He says, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. All people. Actually, it doesn't help anyway because the direct object is being supplied.
People who need to.
Right.
Italics. He's saying all, but it's in the masculine, therefore indicating obviously people, then we're within our rights to say peoples. Or men. All men, women too. I will draw all men unto me. Okay. So we're again coming face to face with his dying. We all understand that the atonement on the cross is that which makes salvation ours. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But he takes it a step farther. He specifies by which means he died on Good Wednesday. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, when Jesus says he's going to do something, does he do it, or does he equivocate, or is he sloppy with his language? Will he truly, in fact, draw all men to himself? And next point, since he's doing the drawing, who kicks against the goads? Who can outpull Jesus in the other direction saying no? He's making an assertion of sovereignty that he will draw all men without exception and discrimination unto himself. So much for free will. But it sounds like it's a blessing because in essence, the natural man cannot know anything about God, is at enmity with God, cannot please God, not even interested in God, according to the argument in Romans 8, verse 7. Flesh and blood cannot even inherit the kingdom of God, it has to be born again by the power of the Spirit. So, what I want to draw our attention to is that we're going to end up seeing this same pattern over and over again. What's the driving force that brings all men to Christ? It's divine to start with. It's supernatural to start with. Jesus will draw all men unto himself, without exception. Now, I've been studying what most commentators think this verse means. And basically, the truth is that they think this verse cannot possibly be literally true. It does not fit. And what they end up doing is saying, well, yeah, we do believe God means what he says, but he couldn't mean what he said here. Because if he meant what he said, then I have to throw some preconceived notions away. And it throws everything else off. Well, we've been trying to point out that the reason eschatology is placed at the end is because if you have everything else straight, your theology, your doctrine of God, your doctrine of man, your doctrine of salvation, then eschatology will fall into place automatically as a harmonious unity. If you try to get your eschatology straight first, chances are you're going to end up having to equivocate with the defective doctrine of God, of man, and of salvation. And then you have to backpedal. Yes.
Isn't that generally the case, though? You stop saying you immediately start reading the book of Revelation to find out what's happening tomorrow. You know, and that's an awful lot of things not really hand. The legislators want me to teach the book of Revelation. You know, even have the theology straight.
They will do that. So, let's see where these ideas came from. Just turn with me to John 4. Obviously, Jesus would have to have quite a reputation as someone who would draw all men unto himself. That's quite a massive claim. One, obviously, that was not taken seriously. They fully intended to lift him up from the earth to destroy Jesus, not to give him the occasion by which he would draw all men unto himself, which has always been understood, especially in the parallel passage in John 6:44. That's why it was in John 6:44, where it reads, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Therefore, those who have come to Christ are those who are drawn. And Jesus specifies that he will draw all men unto himself by being lifted up on the cross. So, in John 4, near the end, verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the women, which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.'" Remember the woman at the well. "And none of them believed because of what she said." Verse 40, "So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he should tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days, 2 days with Jesus." What a glorious time in Samaria. Huh? Verse 41, "And many more believed because of his own word, let alone the testimony of the woman." Verse 42, "And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." See, to say that Jesus is the Savior of the world is no modern invention or twisting of Scripture. The phrase, in fact, is scriptural. It is scriptural. So when we talk about salvation, we're talking about the Savior and the work that God gave him to do and the work that he proclaimed he came to accomplish. So, into John 3, backed up into John 3. In verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Again, we're being forced, that you can go through a concordance, look up the word salvation, save, saved, savest, savior, and you're going to see this pattern. It occurs at least 1/4 of the time and close to 1/3 of the time, specifically in the New Testament, but also in the Old. Okay, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Why did Jesus come? Why was he sent? Why was he the sent one? Why did God send him into the world? To condemn the world? Well, the world, A, didn't need condemning because we were reading, and I've said this many times over and over again, in verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Insofar as virtually the entire world believed not in Jesus, it was already condemned. The world didn't need condemning, it was already condemned to start with. It was in darkness, as we read in Isaiah 60, darkness covered the earth and gross darkness the peoples, but a light came that was to shine first on the Sea of Galilee, according to Isaiah 9:2, and then that influence would spread. The spreading flame, as F.F. Bruce calls it, or the chain of Christianity, as others call it. But see, I believe that God is telling us that chain is going to be the longest ever built. It's not going to be a humanistic chain like Hands Across America. It's going to be the real, the true vine which abides in Jesus. Therefore, we have the concept that Jesus came that the world might be saved. Does God ever fail of his purposes? He sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross to accomplish one purpose. And it's right here. It's no mystery why this explanation of the most famous verse in the Bible is one verse away and explains it. Because remember, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Vain words? Words that don't apply? Words that have to be twisted to fit? Or words that should be taken dead serious? Words that we should submit to, rather than cause these words to submit to our notions of what they have to mean? Question for all Christians. What is John telling us? What was he telling us in his own epistle when he says that the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining already? The pastor pointed out immediately that there are those teachers who are telling us that things are getting darker and darker, and are directly contradicting John, who says things are getting brighter and brighter. That darkness is passing away, and the world with its lusts is in process of passing away. But remember, he says, "But he who does the works of God and does the works of truth shall abide." The thing that sticks around is the truth, the peacemakers, the Christian, the ones that are planted by rivers of water, not the wicked that are as the chaff blown away. As we mentioned in our little mini-sermon on strength on one occasion. Turn with me now to Luke 9, verse 54. We get a picture of Jesus' heart. Now think about it for a second. If what I'm saying is in fact scriptural, doesn't it show a little bit more about the magnitude of God's love, what his heart is toward the evil world that is lying helpless in its sin and pollution and corruption and cannot but revile and rebel against its maker? Did God create the world for it to remain a sinful mass of condemned, corrupt humanity? Is that the crown of creation, something that has to be blasted with tribulation and unbelievable, unspeakable horror in order to finally root out the last piece of rebellion, and then God will somehow, from the ashes, yank the few souls that are left and very carefully put them in a little box on his shelf? Or does God's plan seem to be more expansive? Let's turn to John 9:54. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" So they see an evil in the world, and of course their immediate response is, "We have the power, let us call down fire from heaven." Now, this attitude, I mentioned this, I take this verse, because this is the attitude of many Christians and prophecy teachers. They are chomping at the bit for God to send the fire, for God to send the tribulation and blast this evil world. They have no patience with the world except to try to convert as quickly as they can, leave the rest for its condemnation, which they would, of course, deserve in their theory, and I'm not saying it doesn't. I'm saying that this is not God's heart with respect to the evil world. But Jesus, verse 55, turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." This spirit you have, this anxiousness of yours to blast these people and give them what they deserve. Jesus didn't say they didn't deserve it. He never said that. They did. Didn't say they didn't deserve it. Verse 56, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Luke is not reporting anything different than what John reported. He did not come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Yes.
Mark and Jesus applied text to be from the scripture that indicated that that passage is somewhat of doubt. Is that a disputed passage?
It is if you hold to the critical hypothesis.
Not all critical texts accept that as a doubtful text.
That's right. Even Warfield, who was a critical theologian, as far as the New Testament text, regarded as authentic.
You're up to the individual translator to say, well, I don't think I need it. Like Moffat did. He took out poison by the store and he's a critical textman.
These men, I do not believe, are submitted to the scriptures as much as they're trying to submit the scriptures to human scrutiny. The reason they believe it.
You're a CR man, are you?
Yes, I am. The text once received. Where's your standard of authority? You back human, your treatment of your own authority becomes humanistic then. See? So, and I will not, even if it wasn't there, and it is, I'm not in any doubt telling you that this verse is not what Luke reported, and what Jesus in fact said, a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, it's elsewhere repeated in so many words by John. So, all right, turn with me a little bit farther back to verse 40, Luke 12:47. It doesn't sound right. None of that was. Yeah, I know. That is a great verse, isn't it? I'm not betting too good with these verses that I write down. So let's skip that one. This is tragic. Alright, Acts 5:31. That's okay, when I get into the Old Testament, I'm going to really hit it. You know I always warm up by the second tape. This place is smoking. Acts 5:31. Okay. Peter is speaking now. The famous verse, Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So, what we find here is a very interesting point. His being Savior now is proof he is Prince now. If he is not a Prince ruling now, he's also not a Savior. Because the two are tied together with a pure copulative. That and equates the two as present. He is exalted. Him hath, past tense, God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. So now we're tying something in here. His being a savior links with his being a prince. There's a dual role here, and they're intertwined. The prince of peace is also the savior of the world, and he is both at once. Because he needs that princely authority, and he needs that right as the one who poured out his blood to purchase his people and ransom them. So a very important point that we're going to come back to it as we continue in the Old Testament specifically, that Jesus being a savior is tied with his being a prince. Now think about it, a prince had to go to the cross to ransom his people as the captain of their salvation, as Hebrews puts it. That was how he bought salvation for us. John 3:30. We mentioned this last week, but it's worth repeating. John the Baptist speaking about Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. But what is asserted is he must increase. Is he increasing? Dear, some say it. No, he's not. They're going to have to back off on the plain statement of God's word. Jesus is not now increasing. He's not now king. He's not reigning. He's in abeyance right now. He's off on a sidetrack and waiting for things to get back on track. But the verse says he must increase. And basically, John the Baptist is not just making a personal observation. He's quoting prophecy. He's quoting from Isaiah 9 of the increase of his government and of peace that can be no end. See? The one thing you would know about the Messiah, the one thing that would mark the Messiah is his increase. Because the Old Testament said that this is going to mark him who is to come. He will increase. He will not decrease. Hal Lindsey, for example, says that he is decreasing right now. He says it talks about Christian decline, and the realm over which Christ has rule as spiritual head is shrinking. His power and his authority is on the wane. He is truly decreasing. And he says so in his own book. And says any self-respecting scholar who thinks couldn't possibly think otherwise. You got a question? There's theological ways to get around that.
Out of the mouths of babes.
Out of the mouths of babes. Which is a very astute observation.
That theology then is mentioning about the only thing left in the universe that gets an increase.
Mm-hmm.
Everything else is getting better.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But he decreases. So, let's turn now to Isaiah 12. We are going to go into Isaiah. So, hold your nose.
Martin's at home now.
I'm at home.
I believe that because when all the other churches go in, they hardly ever touch the Old Testament.
They're already enduring you.
That's all the Old Testament.
Isaiah. 12th chapter, very short chapter, only 6 verses. Worth reading the whole thing to get beginnings of some of what God is trying to get across to us. In that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Now verse 3 is the interesting one. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. The wells of salvation. We have a contrast with Jeremiah 2:13. It's worth noting. The wells of salvation. In Jeremiah 2:13 we read, For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. See? Water is equated with life. Again, they should, by rights, be drawn out of the wells of salvation. But what do? They forsake the wells of salvation and hew themselves out cisterns which are broken, which there is no salvation in. What we're learning here, and this is true today, is that men to this day who reject Christ are rejecting the wells that God has prepared for them. And in fact are going after a false salvation entirely. Man knows he needs saving. It's in his heart of hearts. He knows it. Except he will reject God and he will in fact go after his own form of salvation. Whether it's Marxist or socialist or mystical or Buddhist, anything, anything goes at all, as long as it's a broken system that can't hold God's water. But God says that there's only one place, one source, one rock, one Savior, one body. That's the source. So we are? Yeah.
This is a problem not only with unbelievers, but with believers who don't understand. Many Christians are getting involved in political areas. In fact, Friday night, or Monday night, we saw Hal Lindsey talking with a man politically oriented, and how wonderful he's been supporting him and everything. And yet, what people often will do is they'll end up looking for a political solution. If you get the right man elected, if you get the right power structure, if you get the right pact organized, you're going, that's your solution to the problem. Apparently, there's a group even formed called Kingdom Now. Basically got as their tenet the immediate claiming of the kingdom in the political arena, trying to force externally the kingdom of God.
I could see that coming. Zeal is a great thing. That's our preferred pattern of operation. So, all right, Isaiah 26. Again, verses dealing with salvation and also dealing with the ultimate purpose for which God is doing this. Starting with verse 1, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. See, we are in the habit, especially if we're Pentagon-minded and militaristic, of appointing anything but mere salvation as our walls and our bulwarks. What hope did Paul have in front of Caesar Nero, except that his walls were appointed by God? See, those walls are such that men cannot steal and thieves cannot come in and moths and rust destroy. Much better wall to have. Particularly an incorruptible inheritance that no one can take away. That's a crown laid up for you in heaven. Much better than the wood, hay, and stubble that we've been being fed. It's an interesting point. What day is that? It says, in that day. Well, it's the day mentioned in verse 7 specifically of the previous chapter. And he, that is God, will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Very interesting verse again. These things are parallel ideas. When God can do this, he also extends salvation. It's inconceivable that someone would be saved and yet still have the veil in front of his eyes and dwell in darkness. The darkness mentioned in Isaiah 60 or Isaiah 9 or Isaiah 20. Those who do not speak according to the law and the prophets, there's no light in them. They're in darkness. Or as in Job 24, the same idea is actually hammered out about those who walk in darkness in their minds, being unsaved, not knowing God their Maker, therefore rebelling against Him. But here it is in verse 7, He will destroy in this mountain. What mountain is that? The mountain of the Lord. The mountain that is built up of lively stones, according to Peter. The face of the covering cast over how many people? 1/4 of the people? 40 million Christians in America? He'll destroy the face covering them. He'll destroy the face covering 3 nations? 17 nations? How many nations is God going to open the eyes of and take away the veil that covers them? It specifies here that there is a veil cast over all people. Just like it says in Isaiah, it says, darkness covered the earth and gross darkness covered all peoples. The peoples dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Repeated over and again in Luke. And we'll get into that again as well. The opening chapters of Luke hammer this same point home. But it's something that God intends to destroy, isn't it? Is he going to destroy it partially? Is he going to have a flash-in-the-pan Christian self-government and then it's going to all be consumed by the great conflagration around the corner? Because we do have to admit, we have seen evidence of the veil being lifted partially, haven't we? Some nations have come close to expressing, on a national scale, God's will. Some nations have built on a sure foundation, not on sand and stubble and shifting sands. But God said he will destroy the veil that covers all nations and all people. Will he do it? Will he save all men? Yes, no, maybe. Well, let's continue. He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it, and it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. It's very obvious that verse 7 ties directly in with salvation, which is mentioned twice in the subsequent verses. It's equivalent. God's taking the veil off of all nations and off of all peoples corresponds to salvation moving out worldwide. Verse 20, chapter 26 again. In that day shall this song be sung. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Verse 5. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. We do know that in the process of the veil being removed, that there will be those nations that have to be brought down by God. But just as much as he does that and wreaks vengeance righteously, he also has a more ultimate plan working. Because his ultimate plan is not to destroy men's lives in Luke. His ultimate plan is not that the world should be condemned. His plan is to save men's lives, and his plan is that through him the world might be saved, that he might become the savior of the world, that all men might believe. Verse 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Now we are told that God's judgments will be in the earth, or his justice. And therefore, as a consequence of God's judgments being in the earth, all peoples will learn righteousness. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. See, we have to restore what the Bible says constitutes justice, which is articulated in the Old Testament, first four or five books. When these are established in the world, the nations will learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord, which is the same basically what is echoed in the Psalms, that there is no posterity for the future. There is no peace for the wicked, and their posterity will be cut off. They'll have no part in this. They won't be around to see it. How could they if it says, at this time, all the people then living will have the veil taken away from their eyes? Verse 15, one that we mentioned before. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Saying that the nation, God's nation, will stretch around the world all the way to the ends of the earth. The true nation of God will be worldwide in extension. Turn with me to Isaiah 30. We talked about the increasing of light that was mentioned in 1 John 2:8. Wherein we read, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is shining already. And we also said, he must increase. Now we have the extent to which light is to, in fact, flood the very, still very dark earth. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. So things that are presently not too bright will get brighter. Now we say, read, And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. We do learn that God is going to bind up the breach of his people. And we have to admit that there are many breaches hanging over us right at the moment, all over all nations. Breach of judgment, and it's mentioned in one chapter in Isaiah as a wall that's being bowed out because of the pressure of the water behind it. You've seen blisters and you've seen dikes when things about ready, and you see the cracks and the water's spraying. That's the situation that we have, and it's something that God intends to heal. Yes?
According to Gill and the Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan and a few others of that era, the moon was corresponded to the church, where the sun is Jesus Christ. The moon corresponds, because it reflects the light, corresponds to the church. And the earth is full of dead men's bones, as we're seeing still and stationary. This really fits right into that analogy, where the moon is getting brighter and brighter. And the sun, of course, is getting brighter and brighter. That's why the moon is getting brighter and brighter. Something able also to give more light on the earth.
Excellent observation. I don't know if I hold to the whole allegory, but
it may be evidence. It's cold, man, but it looks there.
Swiss cheese always has holes. Isaiah 45, starting with verse 5. Chapter 45, 5 in Isaiah. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, speaking primarily to Cyrus in this point, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. It's going to be repeated many, many times, showing it's only his doing, and he's the only one who can do it. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, the first observation here for people studying Cyrus is that Cyrus was a yin-yanger, and he believed that in dualism, that good and evil are ultimates, and they come from two different polar sources, and God's pointing out, no, they're both the same thing. They come from one source only, the capital M maker and capital C creator of all things. Now,
how about the dualists were one entity with two natures opposing and yet harmonious?
Not that I can tell.
Dualism takes the form.
Yeah, Zoroastrianism is probably what he was.
That's what I understand.
Right.
That's not true. They actually thought there were two separate opposing forces.
Sometimes one, in fact, will win ultimately in some of the themes. So obviously there couldn't have been the same substance differentiated. It's a fine philosophical point, but it just was a sidelight. Now, the important thing is, having established as sole mover, capital M mover of all things, whether it be light or darkness, peace and evil, and notice that if he's the one creating evil, he can also, at his sovereign will, uncreate it. He can make peace if he wants to. His power to do so is established, to form the light. He can also create the darkness. But he can make the decision. It's nothing that we're stuck with intrinsically if God purposes otherwise to change the condition that people are in. And we're specifically saying that God saw a world in darkness, and he didn't intend to keep it dark in the dark. He intended to cast away the veil that covered all nations, specifically by opening up the wells of salvation, not grudgingly, not to just a little flock, not to just, well, just, that's all we need is a few Christians and the rest can, we need to have plenty to be persecuted by Antichrist later on down the line. That's not what's being taught. Therefore, verse 8, drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Where does the righteousness come from? Is it in men? Or is God commanding it from outside of man to, in fact, flood the realm that man lives on, and to change men's hearts from outside, so that man, in fact, has nothing to contribute, except that the command of the skies given is to pour down righteousness. And look what else happens. Let the earth open. It's just like let there be light. It's a direct command of God with full command authority. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. When a righteousness and salvation burst forth and a desert begins to blossom like the crocus, in effect, and the darkness driven away by the light, who's doing it? Men? Is this man's doing? Or is it a supernatural act of God that is accomplishing the result? Notice in verse 9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. I want you to understand, this is not out of context. Every expositor I've read except for two have said this is out of context. But all of a sudden this is an argument like out of Romans 9:22 or something. It's not. It's dealing directly with the previous statements. God says something, and people will not believe it. They question it. I'm going to establish this 100% tonight. And other passages which speak exactly that this is the problem. Specifically, Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our report? Nobody. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? No one even sees it. It's something that is definitely being revealed, and people don't believe it. Let's continue on. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashionest, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. By the way, he hath no hands means, it's an idiom meaning it isn't finished. It's not finished. You see, it is directly related to the previous verses. When God commands righteousness and salvation to overpower and flood the earth, the objection is raised that how can that be done? There is striving here with God's announced spirit. And look farther. Woe unto him that says unto his father, what begettest thou? Think about that. The son saying to your father, what did you bear? What did you cause to have conceived? Casting aspersions on the thing that God has made, on the Creator's own purpose. It's man looking to God and saying, look at this world you made. What is this that you got cooking here? All this evil and stuff. How can you possibly say that you're going to command these things? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? You know, we're basically attacking the Creator when he's has these tremendous plans in mind for that which is precious in his sight, which was not created in vain, as we're going to establish as we continue in this chapter. You see, he wants to let us know his heart, and we're striving with him on it. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come. You see the context here? Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. He just got through saying what he's going to do. Then they strive with him and call into question that which he's bringing forth and he's conceiving. Then he says, ask me what's going to happen. Ask me what I got in my mind. Ask of my heart. Concerning the things, the work of my hand. He says, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I even my hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. Then he continues speaking a bit about Cyrus. I have raised him up in righteousness, pointing out, the first thing, these are things that obviously show God's power to do what he accomplishes. He created the earth and everything you see. Now he took a heathen out of the blue and raised him up in righteousness. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. If I can do this with the king of Persia, what's to prevent me from doing it all over the place? I can take kings and save them. And they don't even have to want to be saved. And I can make all his ways straight. Every one of them. And direct his path every step in righteousness. Watch what I'm doing, God's saying. Pay close attention to what I'm doing to Cyrus. If I can create the entire world and I can take one man and make him straight, what's to prevent me from doing it to all? I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward. In other words, his sole motivation not being money or financial gain, but because God wants it done. God called and directed his steps. There was no other motive except God energized and moved that heart supernaturally. God is declaring forth in your midst what he can do. Every changed life, every time someone comes to Christ, every time salvation brings to bear on a soul, God is demonstrating supernatural power, the power that in Ephesians 1:19 says is the exceeding great power by which he raised up Jesus from the cross, from the grave, works toward us, quickening us. As much as Jesus was quickened, physically dead, that same exact exceeding great power is applied to every Christian. Continue on. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee. These are all the goodies. God's going to arrange this. And they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, and chains shall they come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God otherwise. They shall recognize who is really God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Pay attention here. God is a God. If these things be so, that God can do all these things, and in fact it says he's going to do it, and the fact that it's not done yet proves he's hiding himself. If God said he's going to save the entire world, he is truly, as Isaiah notates here as a prophet, his comment, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O Lord, God of Israel, the Savior, hiding himself. He said what he's going to do. Men strive with it. He further establishes that it's within his right and he has evidence in front of our eyes, but he moves things too slow for man who's impatient, who say maybe where's the promise of his coming. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. All those who are idol makers are not going to be abiding. They're going to be like the chaff driven away in the wind. There will be no posterity left unto them. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed or confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is a none else. Now, point of observation. He cannot abide to see iniquity. He has a pure eyes to see iniquity. But he wants this place inhabited, and he wants it to please himself. What must he do? What did he say he's going to do? Keep that thought in mind. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Interesting point. Now again, remember, he did not create the earth to be laid waste. That's not his purpose. We sing a song. They that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. And we get to Isaiah 52, it's going to be repeated in different language, that he shall cause the desolate heritages to be inhabited. God did not intend the world to be a waste, to be vain. You can actually translate the same word, the world, the earth was void and without form. It was in Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was void. In other words, there's nothing on it. But God didn't intend for it to be like that. He intended it to show forth his praises. And he has not spoken in a dark place. He's made clear his purpose from the beginning. All nations blessed, starting with Abraham, starting with Noah even. Evidence in Genesis 9. Assemble, verse 20, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations, that have no knowledge, that set up the... No, they have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. So he's talking to those who are escaped of all the judgments that are going to go forth in time and history against those who essentially kicked at the goads and conspire as in conspiracy against God's anointed. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Who is he declaring himself to be to all the ends of the earth? Me. Tell them, bring them together. Who has said that this was going to happen all along? The just God and the Savior. Therefore, the instruction, verse 22, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. He's commanding all the ends of the world to be saved. So when we talk about the doctrine of salvation, we want to see what God says about his saving plans and his commands. We should look to Isaiah, who gives an indication and a hint of the extent planned for renovating this world, that, as it says in John 3:17, that the world through him might be saved. That might stand out at the end of time, a world converted. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. In Isaiah 51, we learn that when the word returns, it means to be voided, to not have in fact taken place. When someone says, I'm going to do this, and then it gets eked out and screwed up, then that word returns. In other words, to eat your words. That's where we get the expression, to eat your words. It's the English form of word returning. God says, I'm not going to eat my words when I command the entire world to be saved. Now, he must be the one to command it, because he's also the one in verse 8 who's commanding the heavens to drop down righteousness and salvation to spring out of the earth. It's a supernatural act that God accomplishes. So, he swears by himself, because he can swear by no higher, as we studied. He can swear by no higher. He swore by himself that his word has gone out. What word is that? The word just preceding. The oath of, that is always post-positive behind the command. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Therefore, the word has gone out. Will it return to God? Is he going to eat his words and the world going to end up being unsaved ultimately or only partially saved? Or will salvation extend all the way out? He's not the only one who came up with this cockamamie idea, of course. Because David said the same thing in Psalm 72, and Psalm 110, and Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 22. Yes.
You critics of the view of that time, as stated, would say, yes, of course, God's salvation is freely offered to all, and it is to the whole world. It's in South Africa, it's in Dark Sabbath, in the South Pacific Sabbath. The word has gone out, but it's up to the individual to accept it. It is free will, if you will.
No, that's not what the text says. Even it says, the word shall not return unto me, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. See, right now many knees bow and tongues swear by anything but Jesus. Mm-hmm. All right, you know a lot of tongue swearing. And knees bowing to every imaginable idol and work of wood. But what we're told here is that the command for them to be saved and to look unto God as a just God and Savior. What did Jesus say? If I be lifted up, same author by the way, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. The word is, I swear by my own mouth in righteousness, the word has gone out that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Now the idea of the knee bowing is very simple. To give total obedience to. Voluntary. See, God could have kept 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal forcefully, but their hearts wouldn't have been submitted. Their hearts would still be bowing to Baal now, wouldn't they? Just by preventing them from physically doing it. The heart is the thing from which all issues of life proceed. It's the core of the principle approach, internal to external. It's for them to say that the tongues confess and the knees bow. It cannot be forced and compulsory, which in fact is excluded by Isaiah's language. It is from the heart that precedes the bowing. It is willful. It even says that the natural man cannot please God, so how could it possibly satisfy God to force people to bow to him? It can't. But if he changes their hearts, and they're his sons by inheritance and by appropriation and adoption, it's a different story. Turn with me to Isaiah 49. A little review in Isaiah 49. Never hurt anybody. But I'm going to hammer on it because we talked about the desolate heritages. You have to admit the earth is a spiritual desolation right now. It's a wasteland in the desert, isn't it? There's not much water flowing around. There's not too much green habitation from God's eye view point. Is there, point of view, is there?
What water there is.
What water there is is an arrowhead. That's for sure. Isaiah 49:6. And God says to the Messiah, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. This is too easy a task. It's my favorite verses. The idea that Jesus came only for the Jews to save them alone doesn't fly with God himself. He never flew with Jesus. 49:6. He says, I will also give thee, this is God, Father speaking to Son in the Trinity, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth. By the way, this is a good day to commemorate this, if it was truly Good Friday. That's when the nation showed its abhorrence and its despising of Jesus. To a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Now we know for a fact, 2 Corinthians 6:2, that Paul says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. The thing predicted in Isaiah 49, this is a review for some of you, came to pass in the New Testament era. Now is that time during which Christ is to become God's salvation unto the ends of the earth. See that? And a consequence is that the desolate heritages are to be inherited. And this was where the prophecies come, having to do with the desert blooming as crocus and a highway being built through a wilderness. Think about John's statements. Make straight a path for the Lord. Why would he say that? Make straight a path for the Lord. We'll get to that. But hang on to the idea of inheriting the desolate heritage. This is some part and parcel of God's salvation. It's a consequence of his salvation extending out beyond what I can believe. Turn with me to Isaiah 51:5. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people, the isles shall wait upon me. What clue is that when we find that all the isles are to trust in God's arm? Turn with me to Jeremiah 17. The reason that's critical to our study is that in Jeremiah 17, there's a curse attached to anyone who trusts in anything but God's arm. Verse 5, Jeremiah 17. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. That is, human beings, people, humanism. And whose heart departeth from the Lord, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when the good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land and not inhabit it. But verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. He shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat comes, etc., etc. See, if the isles are to trust in the arm of God, it means they've passed from being cursed into salvation. Because up until that time, guaranteed, they are trusting in the arm of flesh, and they are cursed on account of it. Cursed be the man who makes flesh his arm, who trusts in man. Turn with me to Psalm 72:11. We'll go to our final push. This is a very interesting psalm in my view. Yea, all kings, how many kings? All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Okay, that's the promise. It's a prophecy saying this will happen. Turn with me now to Hebrews 2:8. Did the New Testament ever back off from this promise? Hebrews 2:8. Was this promise so many words that I have to wait for some other circumstance to even be remotely fulfilled? No. Hebrews 2:8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Okay, but here's the clincher. But now we see not yet all things put under him. See? Not yet. Now what's that tell you if God says it hasn't happened yet? What's the clue? What is a safe inference? You betcha. But he's saying you're going to have to see with the eye of faith, gang. See? But there is a down payment. He says, but we do see this, which is adequate proof that the second, the better thing will happen. We do see Jesus made little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, which we commemorate on this particular day, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of death should, grace of God should taste death for every man, etc., etc. Now, verse 14, a key verse also, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, his death, commemorating on this day, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. How is the devil destroyed? By Jesus' crucifixion. That is how the power of the devil is broken. And
that was alluded to in one of the passages. You said by Isaiah, he destroyed death.
That's right. Now, Isaiah 52. Now we get into very close to one of the key passages in all of Scripture. Isaiah 52, verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Think about that. It continues on a little bit lower in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But notice in verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It's talking about crucifixion day. This man, the crucified one, the one smitten, but so, verse 15, shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. Sprinkling is to cleanse, to purge. He shall sprinkle many nations, in fact all nations elsewhere. He shall cleanse them, he shall save them. The whole problem is in verse 1 of chapter 53, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Concerning what? Concerning his sprinkling many kings. Concerning the fact that as a result of this marred appearance, more so than any man, he would come. And he explains it further in verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. That's the problem. No one's going to believe it because he came as a tender plant. As in Ezekiel 17:22, behold, I take, pluck from the top of the highest cedar a tender one, and shall plant it in a high mountain and eminent. And it shall grow into the greatest of all trees, and all the birds under heaven shall lodge therein. But starts teeny, you see. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In verse 10 of the preceding chapter, we learn, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." But the question in Isaiah 53 is, "Who hath believed our report?" Which, by the way, Paul repeats in Romans 10, 16. Who hath believed our report? We're saying nothing different than Isaiah, but no one believes it. No one believes it. Why? Because in verse 2, "For he shall grow up and perform as a tender plant, the shoot of Jesse, coming out of the stump of Jesse," in Isaiah 11. Nonetheless, what do we know in Isaiah 11? Turn with me and hold a thumb on Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 11, about this little stump, this little tender shoot coming out. Chapter 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And then it continues what he intends to do. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him instead of you." Verse 3, "He shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." And verse 5, "Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Then the consequence of his coming: wolf lying down with lamb, leopard lying down with kid, cow and the bear feeding together, lion eating straw, children playing by snake stems. Verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day shall there be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." See? Now that's an interesting point being made there in the prophecy, that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as waters cover the sea. Famous prophecy, and almost nobody can give it its full meaning, because it conflicts with most eschatology. To actually say, and same problem with Jeremiah 31:33, it says, "Everyone shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest." No one need teach their brother saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. And that's repeated not once, but twice. That prophecy is repeated in the book of Hebrews, showing how precious it was, as far as Paul is concerned, as a promise of why Christ came, not to just gather a little flock, but that he might be savior of the whole world. That the world was not created in vain just to pluck a few out of the fire and then burn the rest to a crisp, but to cause it to be inherited and for righteousness to spring out of it in salvation. Back with Isaiah 53. "And as a root out of a dry ground," you know, you would expect, if God had a plant that was special in his sight, his own son, that he would plant it in the best place, most fertile topsoil where there's waters and streams, and you'd say, "My, look at that plant, that's a great looking plant." A little root coming out, dry, parched ground where you would not expect anything to grow very well. That's what God sent to save the world. No wonder no one believes the report. And yet God didn't do it in the corner, did he? He didn't do it in the corner. He purposely chose it. He purposely had his own son sleeping in hay with animals. So, purposely. And yet kings and princes shall bow the knee to the one that was sent. Not to condemn the world, but to save them. Not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. "He hath no form nor comeliness, yet when we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him." And it continues about describing the crucifixion in great detail. In verse 11, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, take them on his own shoulders." Why do you think that Saint John the Baptist, that is, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world"? Because eventually, that number of men for whom Christ died is going to increase. So they always knew who he was dying for, but the numbers are going to get progressively larger. What happens as a consequence of this? You see, Isaiah 53 is the famous crucifixion chapter, but it continues into, as a consequence, directly out of it, Isaiah 54. "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. The reversal of destinies. The desolate, this world which was desolate, is now going to bring forth great fruit as a consequence. But remember what Paul said, we don't see it yet, but it's coming. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. And among my favorite verses, spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. And it's talking about, spoken directly to Zion, in essence. Zion, the realm of the redeemed, is to be enlarged. The tent is to stretch forth until it spreads over the whole world. Verse 3, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make again the desolate cities to be inhabited. Yeah, sure, the desolate city. Now we have it again. Salvation being set forth. The crucifixion chapter. What's the consequence of God's provision for atonement and salvation? That which used to be a small tent, salvation only limited to Israel, they take the tent cords and stretch them and spare not and lengthen the cords until, and break forth in essence, front and back, left and right, until the entire world is filled with God's glory. See, God doesn't want, is not stingy with salvation, not in the slightest. Turn with me to Luke now. This is a little review from last week, which is fine because our numbers were so small. That's the back row back there. They were with me last week. Cranked out some Anjan in charity. Cranked out some Z's there, didn't we, gang? Luke 1:69. He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant, David. You see. Then in verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the reason that's being made for the coming of both John the Baptist, the messenger in front of Jesus. Turn now to Luke 2, verse 30. Did salvation come? Yes, it did. The famous Nunc Dimittis, now dismiss thy servant. Simeon's words. Lord, verse 29, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. He did come. The process is started. It's irreversible. Luke 3, verse 4. When John the Baptist was asked, who on earth are you? He responds, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight. How much crooked do you see out there, gang? A lot of crooked.
It's basically the highway builder's dream.
Yes, it is. I can tell you this, they sure could have used this verse when they built the grade. In any event, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. See, you can't really get away from it. It's there. In fact, it's equated with the kingdom of God. Acts 28. When we talk about those who are saved, we're really talking about a kingdom of sorts. Which might mean we might be compelled to change our idea of what the kingdom is. Verse 23 in Acts 28, speaking about Paul's experience with the Jews. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, into Paul's house, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. He spent a whole day teaching on one thing, the kingdom of God. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Now, if the kingdom of God is really Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, the Messiah reigning for 1,000 years, this was what all the Pharisees believed, every one of them. With few exceptions, like Joseph of Arimathea, and maybe Simon, and Nicodemus. They probably saw the kingdom of God cannot be inherited by flesh and blood. You can't even see it unless you're born again. They realized it was a spiritual thing. But everyone else had a fleshly conception of the Old Testament prophecies. See? So if they were all there, they would have all believed it. So obviously, whatever he told them, they didn't like. Now, we know for a fact that it's a case in point, groups like the Jews for Jesus and the Messianic synagogues do teach something that is pleasing to the rabbis in the Orthodox faith. They would accept the idea that the Messiah is going to come and establish a political kingdom over the earth physically. And that's exactly what they teach. And they have no conflict there. But there is conflict here between Paul's doctrine of the kingdom of God and the Pharisees. Only some believed, most did not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. What did Paul say to them? Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. They couldn't understand what the kingdom of God was about. Reason, verse 27, the heart of his people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should hear with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Verse 28, Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. You know, that's what he got in trouble for. They wouldn't hear it. That's the one thing they wouldn't hear. And that was the key teaching on the kingdom of God that got Paul into trouble more than anything else. That was the stumbling block. Not enough about Jesus, but this idea about the Gentiles blew their mind, that the kingdom of God was in fact for the Gentiles too to partake of. Romans 11. Verse 11. Talking about the problem with the Jews themselves, that David said that their table would be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. Their eyes would be darkened, verse 10, that they may not see, and they bow down their back alway. Verse 11. I say then, concerning the falling away, the apostasy of the Jews, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. See, the fall of the Jews brought salvation to the Gentiles. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, by the way, he's saying it'll be the riches of the entire world, the fall of the Jews, falling away from the real Maker, by the way, and into apostasy and rebellion against the true God and his Messiah. How much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? But the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and the root is holy, so are the branches. Interesting verse in 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, that is, of the original tree of Israel, and thou, Gentile, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in amongst them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. Just because you're grafted in, you're in the church, you're in God's kingdom now, don't boast yourself against the Jews. Because, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. In other words, God put you in, and you're being supported from outside. You're not supporting yourself, gang. Don't boast against the Jews who were cut off that you might be in with God. For of God, verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off. Those Jews were broken off from God's kingdom, that I might be grafted in. Verse 20, well, it's true. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. But be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, God didn't spare the natural branches, and we're getting to the point here soon. Take heed lest he also not spare thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide still not still in unbelief, the Jews, shall be grafted in. Now here's an interesting point. For God is able to graft them in again. God can take the Jewish nation, even though they're apart from Christ, and in fact called enemies for the gospel's sake, can graft them in again. Now first we hear that God can do it. We know that he can graft Gentiles in through the olive tree, which is his planting, the planting of the Lord. He can graft us in. He says he can also put the Jews back in. Will he? That's what we're going to find out as we continue in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature, in other words, you're a totally different tree, a totally different species, grafted into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? See, it's much easier, in fact, for God to put the Jews back in the original kingdom that he had. To put them, save the Jew, it's easier task. Because unto them were the promises, unto them were the oracles. They should have everything going for them, but they didn't have what they sought because they sought it by works and not by faith. Going to the opening argument of Romans 11. Therefore, verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, sad to say, most of us are ignorant of the mystery he's about to explain in the next two verses. But Paul would not that we be ignorant, especially as Gentiles. He's writing to the Romans, who are predominantly a Gentile church. I would that you not be ignorant of this mystery. Relating to what? To the Jews and their relationship to the Gentiles. And he's going to capsulize it and set forth God's purpose here. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, okay? That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Fullness always means everything. The fullness, pleroma. The fullness of the Senate is 100 senators. The pleroma of the House is 435 representatives. Everything without omission of part is what the fullness is. When the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus, we don't mean a little bit. We mean the whole McCoy. Okay. Fullness always means all. So he's talking about all Gentiles coming in. The fullness of the Gentiles. He says, all these Jews, partially, some of the Jews are saved, by the way. We always have a generation of Jews, a remnant, as we call it, do believe in Christ, and salvation does extend to them. He says, but blindness is come upon them in part until all the Gentiles are saved, till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, grafted in. Then, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. But there's a time prerequisite. Not until all the Gentiles come in will it be true that all Israel shall be saved. But he does say all Israel shall be saved. He just as purely says, right now blindness has come on Israel in part. Until what? Until all the Gentiles are saved. Till the fullness, the pleroma of the Gentiles, all of them, come in. So you're talking about nothing less than a worldwide salvation. All the Gentiles and all the Jews means everybody, because either you're a Gentile or a Jew. There's no third category. So it imports a worldwide salvation. The cause of the Gentiles being saved is what? Blindness on Israel, even says so. And what provokes the Jews to being saved? Jealousy of the Gentiles. God uses even some of our baser instincts to get through as subordinate tools for salvation. So that is the promise. And he concludes his observation in verse 33. For the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You have to accept this as something that's going to be past finding out. Or else the exposition is incorrect, one or the other. But if it in fact is the right interpretation, and it seems to stand on the face of the text, as well as others, then salvation is to come to all Israel, but not until all the Gentiles are saved. The only reason that Gentiles continue to be saved, according to the text here, is through blindness on the part of Israel. That is a driving force. It's like the motor that makes salvation go, and God's purpose anyway. And His ways are past finding out. Sounds crazy to people, doesn't it? Our problem is that God, we think that God is altogether like ourselves, but He is not a man, is He? A reproof and a rebuke was given to people who think that God should do things our way rather than His way. That, you know, I'm sure in Luke, they wondered why they were getting rebuked for wanting to send fire down on the people who deserved it. Says, but that's not my spirit. My spirit is not to destroy men's lives, to save men's lives. How far does God's salvation go? All the way, maybe? Turn with me, finally, to Luke 72. Psalm 72. Verse 6, He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In His days shall the righteous flourish an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before Him, and His enemies shall lick the dust, because they'll all be gone or destroyed. Yep. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before Him. All nations shall serve Him. It's very interesting. In verse 17, His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. See, the whole world will be filled with His glory. And He's glorified most in doing what? In saving. That's the peculiar work of God, saving us from our sins. The world was not made a desolation. See, we have to come to grips with the fact that when Christ asks for something from God, the Father, He gets it. See, in Psalm 2 we read, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, verse 7, Thou art my Son, this day have begotten me. Then the Father says, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. See that? God, the Father, gives them to the Son. What does He do with them? What does He do with that which is given unto Him? He came to save. Salvation is what He came to bring, and He brings it to fullness. He drives away the darkness, so the final extension of salvation will be total over the entire world, over the whole globe. It's represented as such time and time again throughout the pages of the Old and New Testament, as God's purpose, and an ever-increasing purpose, He must increase from time immemorial. Yes, question?
So, His plan not to save everyone from the beginning up until He does finally save the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
His purpose goes
for His purpose. Right. You see, He starts off everything small. That's why we're told, because God's works always start small, despise not the day of small beginnings. That's specifically where God's beginning. Our habit is to despise things that start small, because in the eye of man, it doesn't look so good. But we're told in that particular passage in Zechariah 4:10, He says, But the eyes of the Lord, the seven eyes of the Lord are on the plumb stone, the tin stone in Zerubbabel's hand.